Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read the first part of verse 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." We'll stop with that for our consideration. And you'll notice many times in the Bible we have a number of interesting details given to us. Sometimes it's chronological detail, time. Sometimes it's geographical detail, certain places. They're all very relevant. There are general applications and there are particular applications. But here, repeatedly, what we have is the type of people who are crowding to hear Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at it from chapter 11. We're told here in chapter 12, as we reminded ourselves this morning, that there was an innumerable multitude. Earlier there was the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And even before that, there were the extreme haters who witnessed the Lord Jesus casting out a demon and said, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And now we come down in chapter 12 to the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples while the crowd surrounds him. And as we come to verse 13, Dr. Luke picks out one specific man from the crowd who manages to hustle his way and to get a direct contact with the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Lord Jesus begins to respond to him. Now, the very first thing we want to point out in verse 13 is that this man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ is like many people who surround the Lord Jesus Christ. Their very motive and approach is all wrong. Look what we are told about him. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken so far to this crowd at large from chapter 11. I noted them down very broadly. In chapter 11, he cast out a demon by the word of his power. That must have spread like wildfire, not only among the crowd that is pressing around him, but throughout the region. This man would have heard about it. He probably was there. At least a word might have filtered to him. That's not an improbable supposition. Then the Lord spent quite a bit of time, and we spent some 2 or 3 weeks speaking about the underworld and the spirit world and the devils and their possession of human beings who do not come to the Spirit of God for cleansing. And then verse 29 and following, we have the Lord pronouncing woe upon the entire generation. That is the generation of Israel, where he's ministering those who have heard the word of God. And then he pronounces a series of woes, denouncing all Pharisees, lawyers, Sadducees, directly violating any and all etiquette by pronouncing a woe on his host. You see, the Lord is the Lord of truth. And then, as we come to chapter 12, we saw that he is teaching some tremendously profound things about hypocrisy, about the last judgment. Then he speaks about the doctrine of the Trinity, mentioning the three persons of the Trinity, God's care for his people, and that in the final judgment, all men and women will be judged solely on their relationship with confession of sin and trust in him as Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all this, think about this man's absolutely stupid and foolish question. He has not a word to say about any of these things. Remember, I was very careful. The title here, not in the inspired scripture, in my Bible, it says the parable of the rich fool. We haven't come to it yet. But he certainly was absolutely stupid and foolish in the question. He's concerned about his inheritance. The Lord is speaking about the devil and the devils. He's speaking about the eternal judgment to come. He's speaking about the sign the Son of Man is going to give, the last sign and the greatest sign, as in the day of Jonah. Speaks about death and resurrection, the typology and so on. He's speaking about judgment and damnation, perdition and so on. Not a single word about any of those things. The Lord even said, fear God who can kill the body and then cast you into hell. Nothing about any of these things. Well, we mustn't think that this man stands in his folly on his own. It's true for all ages. It's true in our day. It's true in churches, isn't it? We meet together and we speak about many things, but our problems and everything else. But heaven and hell is at stake. Christ and the Trinity is being declared. But we are so myopic. It's all about us. Oh, we might couch it in prayer requests and so on. And notice I use the word we. It's true of all of us. And so this man comes to the Lord and asks this question. I think if we read chapters 11 and 12, and then we look at verse 13, you can see the contrast of what Jesus spoke about, even pronouncing woe and denouncement on the whole generation. Not a word about any of these things. I think it should make us sit up. It should teach us that we must come rightly and respond to Christ and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit and the Word, the prophets and the apostles, beginning with Moses. So people, this is a man who gets an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He didn't know that, but he knew he was a great teacher. Second, notice his address is very polite and precise. He says, teacher. Usually in the Gospels, the word is rabbi. It means teacher. Here it's a slightly different word, but same kind of meaning. Didaskalos, from which we get the English word didache or didactic. If you're in a school system, you'll know what that means. That's not an English word, it's a Greek word. Teacher. So he comes with the right words. And he calls him teacher. But has he come to learn? Has he come to hear? No. What does he do? He actually demands, and if you don't like the word demands, he actually sets the agenda what Jesus should do for him. You think we are any different? What about our prayers and our desires? All couched in faith language. He comes and says to the Lord, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He's not even entreating him. He's actually setting the agenda for Christ. And you see this man's expression of folly at this point is very stark. The Lord has spoken scorching, red-hot words. He's spoken the gospel too, but he's been speaking not only scorching, red-hot words, but profound truths of heaven and hell and the God in heaven. But this man comes and demands of the teacher what he should do. Well, we have to admit that this is often how we pray. We may not demand, but instead of listening to him, we just desperately want God to arrange things the way we think best. Because we don't put it like that. About the secret will of God. We don't know what it is to pray with the Lord Jesus, who said, not my will, but your will be done. Even though there is room for expressing desire, but that must be subsumed and covered over with that great principle that God's sovereign will be done in our lives. And then, of course, he is very obviously concerned only about himself. Teacher, the first word is very respectful and right and proper. Obviously, this is a man with some initiative, because there is the multitude, and that's why these details are given to us. Just like the men who took apart the roof of someone's house to lower the paralytic. It's meant to tell us of their initiative and effort. It's not written there just as a matter to be dismissed. It says something of what the Lord teaches us, that if you seek him with all your heart, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. So this man has some initiative, he has some drive. He's able to maneuver himself to get a one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ in a crowd. Have you ever tried that? It's not easy. Even in a small church, sometimes you cannot speak to people because they are engaged in conversation with someone else. But after all that, it's all about himself. This is often the case with us. I think about myself first. You think of a preacher, and when you're preaching or teaching, you're concerned about the message. And that's all right. But more important than the message is the great God about whom the message is. More important than expressing these things are these great eternal truths about heaven and hell and sin and salvation and eternal life. And of course, hearers are concerned about everything else in Corinth. They only like certain preachers. Some like Paul, some like Peter, some like Apollos, all great preachers. But they're talking about their personal preference. And Paul condemns it by saying it's all carnal and fleshly. I know a good man who won't listen to certain people with certain accents, and this is accent in the English-speaking world. He's a preacher, a lay elder. We have all sorts of agendas and all sorts of peculiarities which keep us from approaching God's word. Of course, we cannot get a personal audience as this man did, but God comes to us and Christ comes to us through his word. Whenever we open it, it's not like opening any other book. It's like these are the very words of the living God. And you might say, well, this is a difficult passage, and so on. Yes, but all scripture is profitable. All scripture. The whole counsel, Paul said, I did not keep from you the whole counsel of God. So this man has completely wasted his opportunity. It's utter folly. If you think getting an audience with the king or the prime minister or the president or the richest man in the world is a great thing, imagine getting an audience with Jesus Christ. And it's all twisted and perverted and lost. Oh, the folly of it. And we ourselves, when we open the word of God, when we hear it preached, we must be very careful what's in our hearts and how we come. Secondly, verse 14, note carefully how the Lord responds to this man and deals with him. In the first instance, his response is short, brisk, and he finishes his interaction with him in one short sentence. Look at verse 14. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? This question actually highlights the folly of the man, the folly of his question. Here is the Lord speaking about these great and eternal things, and he's come with this utter triviality when it comes to eternity and the soul and God and the immortality of the soul and judgment and so on. We can all be guilty of this in some degree or another, from the pulpit to the pew. That's why the Apostle Paul says repeatedly, These things happen to them as an example to us. These are written as an example to us so that we might learn from the scriptures. So it's very brief and brisk with this man. And anything of substance that he has got to say, he turns and directs it to his disciples. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, that's important. This man asks him a question, and he gives him a brief answer. Then he turns to them, that is, his disciples. He's done with this man. His presumption, his agenda, his priority, his deafness. And he turns and speaks to his disciples. And he wants them. He makes an example of this man. But he wants his disciples, because they're the ones who will hear him. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in the Gospel of John, "My sheep hear my voice"? You know, you teach young people in YP, Sunday school, you teach your grandchildren, you preach the word, they don't hear, don't be discouraged. My sheep hear my voice. If the scripture is read, doesn't matter how great or how little the preacher is, God's people will hear his voice. God's healthy people will hear his voice, spiritually healthy. And so he wants them. And he wants them of this specific thing. Verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. You see what the Lord Jesus does to him. He's not do anything about what he has asked. Instead of granting him what he's asked, which the Lord would not, because the Lord is full of wisdom, what he does is, he turns to him, searches out his sin, so that he might be convicted of it. And of course he is within hearing. If you read this text normally, beware of covetousness. The problem is something that he thought was a matter of justice. Be an arbitrator between us. Divide the inheritance fairly. And the Lord Jesus says, that's not your problem. Your major problem. Your major problem is that you're a covetous man. He's greedy. God is revealing. The Lord Jesus is revealing what is in the inner depths of his heart. So this is one of the reasons why we skip over certain portions of the scripture. Because when we read it, we're not reading it, it is reading us. And we don't want anything to do with that. Because it makes us extremely uncomfortable. And makes us look foolish. Like this man. And so the Lord points to him as an example of covetousness. So what is it we get from this introduction to the parable that the Lord Jesus is going to say, which has mighty philosophies, but beyond that, eternal spiritual realities, and we'll come to that, God willing, next week. But for now, see, whenever we come to the Lord in prayer, we must come according to his scriptures and his revealed will. We must not put our ideas in the first place. There is room for expression of far down the list. Second, third, or fourth, if you will. In fact, if you take the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, his disciples to pray. Where does it begin? It begins with God first. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's all about God and his kingdom and his will first. This man has turned it all upside down. He might have even heard of the Sermon on the Mount, which contains this prayer. But of course, there's prayers all over the Old Testament. Moses has said, I ascribe greatness to your name. No, he's not interested in any of that. And so we must come with a prepared heart to hear and receive and obey his word. But you say, sometimes it is very hard. Yes, it is. Sometimes our hearts are not tuned. Often it can be easily distracted. And we might not find certain aspects of a particular gathering appealing. But you see, we must come with a prepared heart to receive his word. Remember Cornelius? When we went through the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 33, he's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer, which means he's given up his paganism, he's attached himself to the people of God, so he's no rank pagan. But as soon as he hears that Peter is going to come, this is what he says to Peter, Acts 10 and verse 33, so I sent to you immediately. That's important, isn't it? That's his first priority, beyond everything else. This is a rich man, a wealthy man, a Roman official. He has hundreds of men under him, but he gives priority to this hearing of the word of God. And then he says, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God. He's gathered his people, the people who are under his control. So it's immediate. He's made every effort to bring his people. We are all gathered here and present before God. Not before you. Not before Peter. Peter is the instrument. But it's before God. To hear all the things commanded to you by God. What a difference, what a contrast to this particular man who was face to face with Peter's Lord and Master and Creator and Savior. And yet Cornelius' attitude to Peter is completely different. Not because he's more than a man, but because he's going to speak the word of God. Or we might say, well, I find it difficult. Some things in Paul are hard to understand. Or you might find some other things that are awkward. Well, then the apostle came across such people. And we're told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10 again, we've considered this. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These are Jewish people in the synagogue, or God-fearers who've joined the Jewish people in the synagogue. And then verse 11, Acts 17, 11, the great chapter, this is what we are told. Later on goes to Athens. The Athenian philosophers want nothing to do with him in the Areopagus. Many mock him. Others procrastinate. We'll listen to you some other time. But here are the Jews in the synagogue. And this is what Dr. Luke says. They were more fair-minded, that's the translation I have, very legitimate according to the original Greek, more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. They were believers, Those in Thessalonica were believers, but the Bereans were more noble-minded spiritually. I'm not speaking about intellectual or mind framework. This is spiritual than those in Thessalonica. You think everybody is equal? No. Here it is. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. With all readiness. When we open the word of God, we must come with all readiness. Like we've said many times, and I still violate this rule that I've learned from others or picked up somewhere, I think, that we should allocate our best available time. And there are times even now that I'll do something else and I lose my best available time that is best for me. That's what readiness means. And we must come prayerfully. Pray for those who preach. The Apostle Paul says, pray for me that I may speak boldly, with all boldness, without fearing the face of man. And of course, rightly dividing the word of God. And search the scriptures daily. So they went back to what Paul was saying and then searched it. Let's not ever say I got nothing out of it. Have you done these things? Have you talked to the preacher? See, when we come, we must not come like this man. We must come with readiness. If you call him rabbi or teacher, we must come to learn. And when we come to the word of God, we must give our hearts to it and ask God's help. And we must search the scriptures. And when we search the scriptures, of course, we have to pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, when we read the scriptures, we must come expecting it to search us. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. That's what we must read the scriptures for that. You know, it's like diagnosis. A proper diagnosis takes a lot longer and far greater knowledge than to apply the medication or the treatment. If you've ever had any serious trouble, you know this. They run blood tests, the scans, MRIs, a whole host of things. That's why the Bible has a lot of difficult things, negative things. Because it's trying to teach us. Not trying to, its purpose is to teach us. But we have to submit to it. Not couch everything immediately to the remedy when we haven't allowed the word of God to do its work. What does the Bible say? The word of God is a two-edged sword, piercing to the thoughts and marrow. What does it say? It's a hammer. What does it say? It's a light as in a dark place. There's much darkness not only around us but in us. And this specific sin, covetousness. You know, the first commandment and the last commandment, actually the second and first four commandments, three commandments at least, and the last commandment is almost entirely heart sins, isn't it? To love Jehovah your God, to worship God, that's from the heart. And the last commandment is covetousness. That's a heart sin. Here he's coveting money, but you know there are very few people who just love money. But all of us love money because of what it can buy. Where it can get us. Influence. You've heard of gold diggers. Money takes us places, doesn't it? It gets us places. It gives us things others don't have. Well, I needn't stay with it. Covetousness. But it's not just money. We can covet intellectual things. Covet something far beyond what we are capable of. We can covet other people's talents. We're not satisfied with what God has given us. In fact, this is the one sin that Paul mentions convicted him. He had other sins. He was a man who came from a very wealthy family, greatly renowned family from all that we know. His father was a Roman citizen, so he was a very wealthy man. So he must have coveted position, right? The Lord's instruction to us, don't go and sit in the most honorable place. How easily we feel slighted. Why? Because we covet importance. Covetousness. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then? And then he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's interesting. Paul knew certainly the Torah by heart. Most of the Pharisees, even today, know the Torah by heart, let alone in those days. So what does he mean by that? He means that the word of God came to him in a convicting manner by the Spirit of God. And so we have to come to the word of God to hear, to teach us, to convict us. And coveting is a multifaceted sin. It's a sin that is ever present with us. Thirdly, when we come to the word of God, and when we come to pray to God, we must covet certain things that the Bible teaches us. And that's why I read from 1 Timothy in chapter 6, or 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And what is it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We must covet godliness and contentment. And he speaks about the love of money being the root of all evil. It's quite an interesting way that the Apostle Paul puts it, isn't it? He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money. You can be rich and yet hang on to it loosely. It's hard. It's hard. Money is money, power, all these things. It drives, you know, personal drives, essentially. These are all hard to contain. But what he says is the love of money. You can be rich and be like Abraham. You can be like Moses, who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, than all the treasures of Egypt. That's hard. You can be like Job. You can be a poor man and all you covet your entire life is money. You think you buy this lottery ticket and it's going to solve all your problems. It's interesting. And I'm sure I've said it, if not, you know it. Over 93 or 94% of people who win the lottery are broke in 7 years because they don't know how to make money. But that's what they covet. Look at what an industry. Even the government is involved in gambling. Poor people, average people who cannot afford to. So you can be poor and covet money. You see, we can rightly possess wealth, but there is great danger in possessing wealth. We need God's supernatural help. That's why many of us are not very wealthy. I'm sure we are wealthy compared to the rest of the world, but because the Lord knows what we can handle. You can have possessions, even great possessions, but they must never possess us. And it must never be the priority. We must not first and foremost be concerned about our inheritance or what we are going to make. If you have food and drink and clothes, be satisfied for today. Tomorrow the Lord might enrich you, or in any way, in any case, He promises to provide for us. But He says, godliness with contentment. We must covet godliness. How much richer could we be if we are enriched toward God? And He's going to say that at the end of the parable. I'm preempting some of it. But more than all that, at the root of it, is what the psalmist says, and Paul says it in Philippians 3:10, and we're all familiar. It's coveting, desiring earnestly God Himself. Remember, David says this. Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. You can even translate it, earnestly will I seek You. You can use both that. Early means first. And of course, if you're not a morning person, seek Him at the best possible time available to you. But what it means is, He will put Him first. And then He says this, my soul thirsts for You. That's coveting. In itself is not bad. It's the object of your coveting that is good or bad. Coveting simply means a great earnest desire. And here is the man after God's own heart and his coveting. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. I've heard these words from the time I was, I don't know, 6, 7, maybe even before. And every time you read it now, you're convicted, aren't you? Like me. How little we covet God. How many of us can say truly that our soul thirsts for the living God? Oh, we thirst for a whole lot of things He can do for us, like the genie in the bottle. So you see what the Lord Jesus is saying to this man. This man was engaged in utter folly about the inheritance that is coming to him. He says, beware of covetousness. He's saying the exact same thing to us. But the scripture also tells us to covet with deepest, increasing desire, God Himself. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 695. I forget to mention this, but because the music is played and we have no prelude often, I ask you to stand before so that when it's played, then we can join in. So let our lips and lives express. Here in verse 3, our flesh and sense must be denied. Now that doesn't mean things of the flesh like food and appetites, or they are bad in themselves, but they must not be first. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and God Himself. Hymn number 695. heaven, we thank you for the searchlight of your word. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will search our hearts and that you will heal us from our innate sinfulness. We thank you that there is forgiveness for every sin. But Lord, we pray that you will increasingly shape us in the likeness of Christ. That increasingly you will increase in us the measure of our desire for God himself and for godliness. For these things we ask in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name.